We're in Romans chapter 12. Turn with me to Romans 12, where we see a major change in the flow of what's happening in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12 begins what we might call the application of God's righteousness. The first division of the book, the first chapter, the first 11 chapters, really form one major division, which largely is devoted to doctrine, to teaching, to heavy theology. And if you recall, the flow of what has been said so far has been that God has shown us in the first five chapters. Actually, we'll take that back. We'll say the first three chapters, that all of us are a bunch of rotten little scoundrels. Okay, that's paraphrasing the Bible. The first three chapters of Romans, God says, you're a bunch of dirty, rotten little scoundrels. And yet God says, I still love you anyhow. I guess it's like a parent having a rotten little kid. Maybe that's why my mom and dad still love me. But God says, you're a bunch of dirty, rotten little scoundrels, but I still love you, and I love you so much I gave you my son. And when my son died on that cross for you, Romans 3:25-26 says, it says that he died to make reconciliation. He died to bring you back to God so that you could have a relationship with him, and it's all through faith. You trust in what he has done. God tells us in the Bible, you can't do anything to make your sins go away. You can't do anything. It doesn't matter how good you are. In other words, you could become, a goody two-shoes for the rest of your life. But guess what? You still have a whole debt of sin that is hanging over your head. And so what God tells us is, he says, you can't do anything about it, but I did. You come to me by believing in what I've done for you, and I will take away your sin. I will reconcile you to myself. I will take away the hostility. I will bring you into a union with my son Jesus, which can never be separated. And I'll even give you a down payment that'll prove that one day I'm going to give you a total deliverance from this sinful world. I'm going to give you a resurrection. And God says, I'm giving you a down payment. It's my Holy Spirit. I'm going to put him in your heart. And he will live with you. And he will make you alive. And he will give you an ability to walk with me. He will do this. And so, in salvation, we have a union with Jesus Christ. That means that we are one with Jesus. Solidarity with Jesus. That means that we died with Jesus on the cross because we're one with him. That also means that we were raised with Jesus Christ, Romans 6:4 says, so that we might walk in newness of life. Amen. We're one with Jesus. Ephesians says, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are seated with him because you're one with him. And God has given you spiritual life now. And so he says, you live for me now. Well, we know that there's still a struggle, right? Because we have that old, ugly sin nature. I don't have to see what you act like on Monday and Tuesday. Because I know you're a sinner. See, we can look real nice in church, can't we? Put on nice, pretty clothes. And we can look real nice in church. But guess what? You're still sinners, and so am I. So we have a struggle that we're going to go through for the rest of life. And Romans chapter 8 gives us a big turning point in that struggle, because God says, if you are walking with the Spirit, if you're letting the Spirit give you life, then you can overcome the things that you can't overcome in any other way. You cannot live a spiritual life based upon externals. We were talking about this last night, how certain Christian groups have very legalistic approaches to salvation, where they say, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't play cards, and you can't go to the movies, and you can't, call up and speak to, another person, let's say a boy speak to a girl if you're not married, and you must walk this far apart. You know what? That's not what the Bible says. And if you're trying to live your Christian life on the basis of constraints that are, compelling you to go a certain way, you might be able to have an outward appearance, but it's not holiness. Because holiness can only come from the heart. You know what I'm saying? Holiness can only come when it's your heart desiring to do these things. And Romans chapter 8 gives us the key. It says that it's God's Spirit having control in your heart. And that's what you and I need to do every day, is we need to let God's Holy Spirit have control of our heart. The good news is, though, no matter how badly We stumble no matter how rough and how, no matter what happens in life, God will not abandon us. He is faithful. And in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we just finished up, show us that God is so faithful that He won't even take a rebellious nation like Israel and do away with them. Even Israel that rejected and killed Christ, God says, I'm not going to cast them away. I made a covenant with them. I'm going to bring them back to me one day. And I'm using their disbelief right now in this present age as an opportunity and an occasion for the gospel to go out into the whole world. God is using the disbelief of Israel to bring the gospel to the whole world. And that's where we wrap up in chapter 11. Paul says, oh my goodness, what a rich plan, he says, verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. God is going to bring Israel back to Himself, and in this whole process, He's causing salvation through the gospel to come to the whole world. You know what? The first 11 chapters of Romans, you sum it up, and here's the bottom line. We deserve nothing but damnation, and yet God says, I still love you, and I've given you everything. I have made you heirs of Jesus Christ. I have made you my heir. You're going to inherit the earth if you're a Christian. The earth belongs to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth. If you're the meek, if you're humble because you have come to God in faith, you're going to inherit the earth. Now, you look at everything that God has done for us, and this brings us to ask the question, how then can we show proper response to God? That's what Romans chapter 12 does. Paul says in verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what God tells us? He says, you can't do anything to merit salvation. Don't think you can. And you can't pay me back for it. You can't pay me back for it. But He says, if you have come to understand who I am, now I want you to give your life to me. You pay me back by loving me is really what we find right here. And that's what Romans chapter 12 picks up. It's a whole new section where we take this concept of God's righteousness and then we apply it to our personal life. And we say, okay, here's what salvation, here's what new life should mean for you and me in light of what Jesus has done. And there's three basic areas that we find this work out in. Chapter 12 is largely dealing with life among the body of Christ. Largely it is dealing with life in the church. How do we live out new life in Christ? Chapter 12, God tells us how. What about life out there in the world when we have a mean government, a cruel government, a God-hating government, and we have, you know, politicians who do ungodly things? Romans chapter 13 addresses the issue of living out the new life in relation to the state. And then a little bit further here, we come down in Romans chapter 14 through 15, and it shows us how we should live out our new life in view of things that are sometimes kind of gray areas. You know what gray areas are. Like, can I see that movie? Is it okay to see that movie? Not rated G, it's rated PG. It's rated PG-13. Can I see that as a Christian? Gray areas. How do I live out my life in view of gray areas? Is it wrong for me to do this? Or is it wrong for me to go here or do that? And the principles for living out our life in view of gray areas are basically what's addressed in chapters 14 all the way up through chapter 15, verse 13. The goal in all of this, what Paul is trying to do, Paul is trying to help us to see this in terms of really a nutshell. Take your eyes off yourself. You know, because really the biggest problem, I'd say, if you want to say one of the biggest problems that we have, if not the biggest problem, is what we want. It's living for ourselves. And what Romans does here in chapters 12 and following, God says, take your eyes off yourself. Instead, put your eyes on me and put your eyes on others. You know, that it says this. It says, the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37, is to love the Lord your God with all your what? All of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Some passages, all of your might, all of your strength. Love God with everything that you have. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. Then he said, but there's a second commandment that goes right along with it. Quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on this hangs the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Bible is summed up in two commandments. Love God with every fiber of your being, and then love other people just the way that you love yourself. You do that, you know what? The moral imperatives of the Bible are summed up in those two things, and that's what we come to in Romans 12, is taking our eyes off ourselves and living the kind of life that God has purposed. Now, there are six key words that we're going to find as we go through this section in Romans chapter 12, and they are sacrifice, steadfastness, submission, selflessness, stewardship, and service. Six keys for living our new life in Jesus Christ. This morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first three keys, sacrifice, steadfastness, and submission. Now sacrifice, you look here in chapter 12, verse 1, is something that God calls us to. He says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. Now listen, obviously we're not dead animals, right? They used to do animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. In some places in the world, they still do animal sacrifices. You can even go to Israel, up in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim, and the Samaritan priests still do animal sacrifices every Passover. But God is not talking about a dead sacrifice. He's talking about a living sacrifice. He's talking about giving everything that we are to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand something. The word sacrifice is not a popular concept in our culture, is it? Not when you're the one being sacrificed. It's very not, really not something popular with a Pepsi generation, a me generation, a lookout for number one idea. But this is what God is calling us to. This is what God is calling you and me to do, is to be different from the world. Have you ever seen those shirts where it has, you know, all the fish swimming underneath the ocean and all the fish are going this direction and then one of the little Jesus fish is going the other direction? Have you ever seen that one? I like that. God has called you to be different from the world. You're not supposed to be like everybody else. God has called you to be different. And, you know, when you look at the way that God calls us to live, that's not really the way that the world thinks. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. I clipped an article out of the paper here about a year ago, and it says that when you talk about sacrifice and giving, it says that one family had earned income of $197,729. You know how much they gave to charity that year? $353. You know what that worked out to? 0.2%. You know who their names were? Al Gore. Really charitable guy, huh? I bet his church is really thrilled with him. It's in the paper. I'm just bringing it out because it's in the paper. Illustration of the guy claims to be, a Southern Baptist, doesn't he? I mean, I don't think he's, personally, that's my conviction. I don't think he's saved from his convictions, but he claims to be a Christian, and yet he gave 0.2%. Well, you know what? I'm using this as an illustration here. It's a public illustration. Because God calls us to sacrifice. The unsaved person, though, says, sacrifice? Why should I sacrifice? But God is calling you to do something that you understand because you have come to understand His love. You see, the unsaved person cannot, if you want to look at it in actual terms, the unsaved person cannot bring a sacrifice to God that God will accept. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, it says that if you are in the flesh, in other words, if you're still unsaved, you cannot please God. In Proverbs chapter 15, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see, when an unsaved person tries to come to God and offer something to God, number one, God doesn't want to accept it because these people are in a hostile position with God. They are at war with God, and God says, you can't bring something to me. You can't come to and pray to me and expect that I'm going to want to honor your prayers. This is what the Bible says. You may not like it, you may or may not like it, but that's what the Bible says. Now, God will always accept a person if they come to Him and they say, God, I need your mercy. I need your mercy. I need salvation. God will never reject a person who comes to them and says, I need your salvation. But if the unsaved person is coming and trying to bring something to God or get something from God, God says, you don't have any claim on me. You have no covenant with me. But you and I, if we are in Jesus Christ, we have a covenant with God. God has made us His own child. And as we have seen, this is the mercies of God. The multitude of mercies of God. Probably, it's in a plural. You look here in verse 1. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God. Probably in the plural, because in the Hebrew Old Testament, many times the word mercy was put in a plural to make it intensive. The rich, rich mercies of God. The deep, deep mercies of God. Well, here's the picture. God says, I gave you everything. He says, now it's time for you to give back to me. You give me everything back. Now, this idea of sacrifice, because it is a difficult idea for a lot of people, Paul doesn't come to the Romans and say, I command you to do this. You know what he does? He comes alongside as a fellow believer to encourage. Look what he says. I urge you. The word urge is the word prakaleo. Para meaning beside, kaleo, call. You call somebody beside yourself. You exhort them. It's like coming alongside to say, come on, man, let's go. Let's finish the race. Let's finish the hike. Let's finish the job. So the word urge, it's really not as strong as a commandment. Paul didn't say, I command you. He said, I'm exhorting you. See, this is strong stuff. And this is kind of what I was talking about a minute ago. If I'm up here, or some pastor or teacher is up here and saying, you can't do that. If it's not a black and white issue, if it's a sin issue, I can say, you can't do that. And I will say that, if God says it. If God doesn't command against it, I can't tell you not to do it. I can give you some instruction on why it's not a good idea. And that's what Paul is doing here in terms of the Christian life. Paul is coming alongside and he's not saying, I command you to do these things, but he says, I'm urging you to do this. In view of the mercies of God, in view of what God has done for you, I'm really encouraging you. And you know what? That kind of encouragement is what we need. You've heard the story about how geese fly. And that, you know, when geese and ducks, when they fly in a V formation. You've seen them up in the skies when they fly. I've got this article here, and it says that each bird flaps its wings. It creates an uplift for the bird immediately following him. And when they fly in a V formation, the whole flock has at least 71% greater flying range than if it flew on its own. People who share a common direction and sense of purpose can get where they are going more quickly and easily because they are traveling on the thrust of one another. When a goose flies out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go alone, and it quickly gets back into formation. When the lead goose gets tired, it rotates into the back, and another goose takes the head. And so the idea here is this, is that when you see the way that geese and ducks fly, they do it together. And you know what happens? All the ducks in the back, you know what they do? Honk, honk. Keep going, Bob. Honk, honk. Keep going, Bob. This is encouragement. That's how ducks do it. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, honk, honk. Come on, keep going. Don't give up the fight. Give yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It's exhortation. And he's encouraging them to stay faithful, not commanding them, but encouraging them. And he says, present your body as a sacrifice to God. Now, he has already done that earlier. If you look in chapter 6, in verse 13, he says, don't go presenting. There's that same verb. Don't go presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The idea here is that of the way that they would bring a sacrifice to the gods in the ancient times. You would come and you would bring, whether you were Greek and in the Roman culture or something like that, you'd come and you'd offer your sacrifice. That's the picture here. You bring yourself to God. And God wants it all. He doesn't want anything held back. When he says, give him your bodies, he's not just talking about the physical. He's talking about your whole life. Your entire being given up to God. Listen, God doesn't want you to have any locked doors up here. You know what I'm saying? In other words, this is my room. God, I'll give you this room and this room, but you can't have this one. That's mine. How do you think God feels about that? Do you have any private rooms in your heart? Do you have any locked doors in your heart? You say, God, you can't have that one. You know what? The Lord wants it all. The Lord wants it all. He wants all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is what it means to give yourself to God as a living sacrifice. He gives us a threefold description of what this sacrifice looks like. First of all, he says it is a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, some people have said, well, we're a living sacrifice as opposed to those animals that they used to offer. And that's what I used to think that meant. But you know what? I've got a different idea on this passage now. Look back at a verse we were looking at a moment ago in Romans 6, verse 13. He says, don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as what? As those alive from the dead. In the context of Romans, what Paul is talking about is he's saying God has given you life. He's taken you from spiritual death. Now you're alive. Go back to chapter 6, verse 4. He says, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So the idea is not so much that you're a living sacrifice versus a dead sacrifice, but you're a sacrifice and you're alive because God made you alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you formerly walked. He says, I was there too. All of us were. We were dead. Spiritual death. We were zombies. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 5, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. And this is what Paul says. As you give your life to God in joyful worship, he says, do so remembering that you have spiritual life now that you did not have. Think about this, beloved. I'm serious. Think about this because you have something that about 5 billion people in this world do not have. You have something. God has willed to make known to you the riches of the mystery of His Son. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. He chose to put His love upon you. If you are in Christ, He chose to put His love upon you. And He hasn't done that with a lot of others. A lot of other people have not known this mystery, this grand truth that God would send His Son. A lot of people have not believed that. But God has willed to give you this knowledge, and God has willed to open your heart to believe. You're special. Because God has willed to make this known to you. God has brought you to Himself. And Paul says, you are a living sacrifice, so now you need to live for Him. You need to live because you are living. Secondly, he says, you are a holy sacrifice. The word for holy, in Greek language, the first and primary idea is that of separate. In other words, how many of you have crystal in your home? Some kind of crystal or something that is, you know, antique. You don't leave that sitting on the floor where the one-year-old or the two-year-old can grab it, right? Obviously not. You put it up on the shelf. You know what you do? You sanctify it. You make it holy. That's the verb hagiazo. It means to make something separate. You set it apart for special purposes. You have that delicate antique set aside. And this is what the word holy means. Holy means that you have been set apart by God. Primarily, the word means to be separate. And so when the Bible says that you are a saint, if you're a Christian, it says you are a saint, what it means is it's the verb hagias. It means that you are a holy one. You are a one who has been set apart. That's the first idea, is to be set apart for God. And that happens when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot divorce the aspect of the ethical connotation from the word as well. In other words, it's not just that God has set you apart for Himself, but then there is the whole ethical side of being separate from what we're not a part of anymore. You know what I'm saying? In other words, what God says is, I took you out of the world and I put you in My Son. You don't belong to that anymore, He says. So stop living in it. You don't belong to that anymore. Turn with me for a minute to John 17. Jesus spoke about this idea of being set apart by God and for God. John 17, for example, in verse 6, Jesus says, I manifested Thy name. This is His great high priestly prayer. the night of his arrest and betrayal. He says in John 17:6, he's praying to the Father, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Why did they believe? Because the Father gave them to Jesus. They were God's love gift to his Son. He says, I showed your name to those that you gave to me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Notice what you see here? A very special plan that God has for his people. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. He says, I'm praying for the ones that you gave to me, Father. God has a plan for his own people. And his plan is that they would be separate. Verse 10, he says, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one. Look down here a little bit further in verse 15. Jesus says, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. In other words, what Jesus says is, Father, I don't want you to take these guys straight to heaven, these apostles of mine. Don't take them out of the world. And don't take them and put them on a deserted island. And don't take them and put them on, you know, sometimes they would, the monks would go and they would find a pillar, rock pillars. They call them pillar monks. And they would live their life up on these rock pillar cliffs. Because they thought, well, that's the way to be holy, is you go away from everything and then you live on a pillar. And they call them pillar monks. That's not the way to be holy. Jesus says, Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, verse 15, from the evil one. Protect them from Satan. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In other words, they don't belong to the world anymore. When we say world in John's Gospel, he's talking here about a sinful, fallen, corrupted creation. This is the idea of world in John. In John's theology, it's a fallen world. You see, Jesus said, my people don't belong to the world anymore. And so here's the idea. You can be in the world, but not of it. And this is what God is calling you and me to do. That's why, you know what? Do you work, do you work for somebody like the IRS? Don't worry about it. You can work for them. Do you work for a grocery store where they sell hard liquor, alcohol? Don't worry about it. You can be in the world, but not of it. Do you work in a hospital where they do things that might not be ethically good? Don't worry about it. You can be in the world, but not of it. I think that the closer you get, though, you need to start asking the question, how can I be as close to God as possible? And not asking how close can I be to sin. We should be asking how close can I be to God, rather than looking how far we can go away from him and still not fall into sin. But what my point here is this, okay? We are to be a holy sacrifice, one who is set apart from a wicked and corrupted world. Now think about personal application, okay? I want to put some personal application to this. How can you and I be a holy sacrifice to God? I want to suggest for you three things. Three ways that are very common in our culture to not be holy. And the first one is this, ungodly entertainment. Hey, you know what? We spew out ungodly entertainment in our society. We spew out ungodly entertainment in Los Angeles. And I'll say a strong word, I hate TV. I've got one. Sometimes I'd like to take it out and put it to death. We have one. But you know what? I see the stuff that comes out of it. And I say, I don't like that one bit. And I don't want the thing on. We use it primarily for videos. But when you look at the stuff, I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, right? There is a brochure that comes out every month or so. It's called the American Family Association Journal by Don Wildman and Tim Wildman. And what they will do is they will have kind of ratings in there about different shows throughout the week. And they'll say, here's what is contained in this show. And you know what? And I don't see them. There's no kid. They're all in the junior church. But I mean, the stuff that you have in here, I mean, you'll read about some show, and I don't even know these shows because I've never seen them, but, you know, some show name like an Ally McBeal. Content of the show, homosexuality, you know, Bob's lover finds, so-and-so, and content, homosexuality, nudity, profanity, vulgar language, and it just lists, and it's got all these shows that it lists, and it says, here's the kind of thing that's out there, and then it shows the sponsors, and it's really kind of a politically driven magazine. But my point is this, if you look and you see the kind of garbage that comes on your TV, are you watching that? I hope you aren't. I hope you aren't. I pray that you don't watch that stuff, because that stuff will pollute your mind, my friend. Ungodly entertainment is everywhere. The movies. It's ungodly. And you can't be holy. You're going to be shot down if you're trying to live a Christian life and you're letting these kinds of things fill your thoughts. I can't tell you to get rid of your TV. I'd like to. All right? I really would. For your own good and for my own good. But then it'd be legalism. So it's got to come out of your own heart. You've got to have the conviction where you say, you know what? Jesus hates that. I'm going to hate that as well. So ungodly entertainment, that's something we have to really, really watch out for. And you know what it's all out there. Number two, a second way that your personal holiness is greatly at risk in a society like ours, and that's immorality. Not just the things that you see on a TV, okay, but personal immorality. Because we live in such a godless, corrupted society, sexual immorality is something that is all over. I'm not telling you something you don't know already, right? But listen, it corrupts people. And it could be somebody here that gets involved with it, or it could be one of your children that gets involved with it. It could be somebody in your family member that gets involved with it. My point is this, okay? It's all over the place. It's on TV. It's on the movies. I heard a thing the other night that they had on the Christian Duffy and Company. He was talking about the internet. It said that there are millions, literally millions, of pornographic websites on the internet. Millions! You know what? Flee from it like the plague. You want to kill yourself? You want to commit suicide? You want to commit suicide to your soul? Let that stuff come into your mind. That'll kill you. It'll kill your soul. It'll destroy you. And you cannot be holy if you have this stuff in your life. And when it comes to your own personal life, God gave sex. We went through the other day, Song of Solomon, in the Bible study, in the Sunday school hour. You know what? Hey, it's what God made for marriage. One man, one woman, it's great in marriage. God says, go for it. But you know what? When it's outside of marriage, it's sin. It's fornication. And it's going to bring death. And for Hebrews chapter 13, it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There are consequences for sin. And so you need to stay out of that. And that's, you see, that's something, these are two things here that are very, very strong in our society. Ungodly entertainment and sexual immorality. Number three, it is this. Greed. You know, we live in a greedy, greedy world. And we have so much, but we want so much more. And the more that we have, the more that we want. I mean, you know, Gore is an illustration. Guy gave $350 and he made $200,000. Well, you know what? He's not a believer, so I'm not going to hold him to a standard. But you know what? The church is not in very good shape when it comes to this. There was an article recently, and it said that Americans are giving smaller and smaller proportions. It's disappointing and a little surprising also to learn that the slippage is more pronounced among evangelical Christians than in mainline denominations. They're still giving more than the old denominations, but the differences are disappearing fast. It says that grace, listen to this, grace has symptoms. If one does not have the symptoms, does one have the condition? In other words, grace manifests itself in the way that people live. If you have been touched by God's grace, you should be able to look at that person and say, that person has been changed. Grace has its symptoms. If one doesn't have the symptom, does one have the condition? Or less obliquely, people who have been genuinely experienced God's grace will demonstrate liberality in their giving. If liberality in giving is not in evidence, have those people genuinely experienced God's grace? I think that's a legitimate point. And this is New Testament truth. This is Old Testament truth. That people who have come to know their God should be giving people. You saw that in the book of Acts. As soon as Lydia got saved, she said to Paul and Silas, "Come to my house." She started giving to them. You see? Grace should have an impact on the way you live. But we live in such a greedy, materialistic society where, you know, there is such a stress upon having and achieving and accumulating and having bigger and more that what is happening right now is that the national averages for offerings are about 2 to 3% in churches. 2 to 3%. In the Old Testament, the mandated minimum was 10%. In actuality, it was 23 1/3%. Is what went to offerings in the Old Testament. And they lived under law. How much more should you and I who live under grace be giving of ourselves, right? And so those are enemies. Those are enemies against personal holiness. Greed, entertainment that is ungodly, sexual immorality. Listen, beware of these things because they're polluting your sacrifice. They are polluting your sacrifice. God wants you to be giving yourself living. A living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. Then he gives a third description here in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, give yourself to God, living, holy, number 3, acceptable to God. You see, if you're doing these other things, in other words, if your life in totality is being lived for God out of love for Jesus, and you're giving yourself to Him as a holy and living sacrifice, that's acceptable to God. If you're not, God says, keep it at the door, man. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, you know, the whole culture was just falling to pieces in godlessness. They were still religious, though. But God says, your sacrifices, get them away from me. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. He says, keep the stuff away from me. I don't want your sacrifice. God doesn't want religion, my friend. You know what He wants? He wants your heart. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart. And then He wants that love to begin working itself out in holiness. And this is what God is calling us to. This should be the aim and ambition of every one of us. This is what it means to be acceptable to God. Well, this is more than simply being acceptable. Paul tells us that this is what God expects. Look what he says there in verse 1. He says, present your bodies to be a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service. Word service there is actually the word worship. This is your worship to God. If you're living your life for Him, and incidentally, too, this word worship, it's the same word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the way that the priests would bring their sacrifices to God. You know how they would have the whole worship service? They'd bring the offering, and they would do the worship by offering the sacrifices. This is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament. He says, your life is like a worship service. Your life is like a temple ceremony when you're living for God. This is your spiritual service. This is not, you know, dead animals. This is not, you know, dead religion. It's spiritual. Now, I think your King James might say reasonable service. Is that how it says? Yeah, the word is logikos, is the Greek word. Logikos, from which we get the word logic. Sometimes the word can mean logic or rational or reasonable. But the word also is used in many contexts to be spiritual. The idea here is it's spiritual service to God. The same word is used in only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2:2, when it says, like newborn babes, you should long for the what? New American Standard says, pure milk of the Word. It's the same word, logikos, the spiritual milk. In other words, the Bible is spiritual milk. Right here, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, this is spiritual worship, living for Him. One commentator, English commentator, C.E.B. Cranfield, says, while logikos, which is spiritual here, excludes any external ritual worship in which the heart and mind and the will of the worshiper are not involved, it also excludes equally and definitely any worship which consists only of interior emotions and feelings, however exalted, unaccompanied by outward obedience. There is indeed a genuine inwardness of true worship, but it is inseparable from a no less genuine outwardness. In other words, we can't play the game of say, well, you know, I don't go to church because, you know, it's in the heart what counts. I don't go out and, you know, be a part of the body of Christ because it's in the heart what counts. Doesn't count. That's not spiritual worship. That's not biblical worship. Biblical worship has the inward element that drives the outward element. And if you do that, you see, that's acceptable to God. This is what God is asking for you. So the question here is this, as we apply it to our own life. Is your sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, your life? Is your life a living sacrifice because you are putting to death the sinful deeds of the body and you're letting the Holy Spirit reign in your heart? Is it? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Every one of us personally, we have to ask ourselves. And if we answer and say, well, no, it isn't. Today's the day to change it, right? Today is the day to say, God, I have not been giving myself to you in totality as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, one that's pleasing. I have not been. I confess it. Today is the day to stop it, right? Can't change what happened yesterday. But can you and I change what happens today? We can. I can. This is what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to put aside greed and covetous thoughts and pride. God is calling us to put our mind on the things above. He says in Philippians 4:8, He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. He says, if there's anything good or anything worthy of excellence, He says, let your mind dwell upon these things. Take your mind out of the gutter of this world and give it to God. One lady by the name of Elizabeth George, Mrs. Cho used to work with Jim George at the pharmacy, and Jim is one of the elders up at Grace and one of the men from the Master Seminary. But his wife has written a book called Loving God with All of Your Mind. Very good book from what I hear, by the way. Loving God with All of Your Mind. It's a book that has been written for women just to help them think about loving God. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to love God with all your mind. Bottom line, don't let sin reign in your bodies, okay? Because sin is like a crouching lion in your life. Remember how Cain and Abel back in the Old Testament, when God was speaking to Cain, He says, Cain, watch out, because sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It's like a lion ready to just devour you. The world is vicious. This world has no mercy. It'll put on a pretense to look nice, and this world will put on the lovely makeup and say, oh, come to my party. And when you get there, you get devoured by it. Why? Because there's a roaring lion who's behind it. It's a wolf that was in sheep clothing. This is the world. The world lies to you. Beloved, there is a big lie out there. And that lie is that the world is going to give you something that's good. Oh, it's going to satisfy you. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's a lie. Jesus said Satan is the liar and the father of lies. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own native language. He's a murderer and a liar. And so here's what I'm saying, okay? To give our lives in such a way that we are letting our life be a living sacrifice, it means that you have to be separate from what's out there. You can be in it, because we have to be in it, but you got to be separate. You got to be separate from it. Boy, you know what here? Well, we'll finish up by this point here. Sorry, getting a little bit off track here. Okay, let's wrap up. We're going to not be able to finish up everything that we have this morning, but I want to think about something. How do these sacrifices come, okay? When we talk about giving our life to God as a sacrifice, turn with me for just one moment to Hebrews chapter 13. What do these sacrifices look like? Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15. He says, through him, that is through Christ, our great high priest, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. One of the ways that you offer up spiritual sacrifices is having a heart of gratitude. Praise, gratitude, thanksgiving. He says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. A heart of gratitude that doesn't just keep itself hidden, but one that is willing to make itself known, to publicly praise God. Are you embarrassed to say before other people, God is good? I'm not. People who don't know their God might be embarrassed to do that. They shouldn't be. You wouldn't be embarrassed about showing off your firstborn child, would you? Or your first grandchild, would you? And saying, look at my new grandchild. We shouldn't be embarrassed about doing that for our Savior, should we? You see, one of the ways that you give a sacrifice to God is that you praise Him. You publicly declare His praise. And He says, this is the sacrifice of praise. It is a sacrifice to God. The fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. I'll suggest for you a second way that you give a sacrifice to God. And it's back in the book of Philippians. Go back just a couple of books here to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, we read about the fact that Paul was in prison and that Paul received a gift from the Philippian church, a financial gift. And he says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And he says that you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek for the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Philippians 4:17, verse 18. But I have received everything in full abundance and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. I like what that, I think it's the third one there, where it says, second verse, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. It doesn't really go with the grain of the thinking in our society, does it? Our society wants to have no restraint, and yet we know that